Today's passage is from Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. Welcome to the gathering of Grace Community Church. So glad that you have chosen to worship with us here this morning. I want to acknowledge the elephant in the room. If you have been paying attention at all to the news over the last 24 hours, you're aware of the attempted assassination attempt on former President Trump and the murder and the other injuries that took place last night. What that signifies is that Jesus has not yet returned. What it signifies is the prince of the power of the air still has influence and still works mischief. What it signifies is that sin and death still oppress and still enslave. But Jesus is still on his throne. Jesus has conquered sin and death through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and he will return again to consummate his kingdom. And in the meantime, he has called his people to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, witness to the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, even to their own harm. That is what we are studying in this series, A Faithful Witness, is how the early church took the gospel to a culture that was hostile to their message and to their Savior. Before I get into the text this morning, I do want to pray for our nation. Father, we come to you and we pray for the leaders of our nation in both parties. We pray, first of all, for repentance, that they would come to know you. And those who do know you would submit to you as Lord, that they would put their worship of Christ before the acquisition and the holding on of political power. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that they would submit to your lordship in all matters. We pray for our culture, many of whom is without Christ, dead in their sin, groping in darkness and without hope. We pray, Father, that you would open their eyes to their need of you and to your provision for them in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the church. We pray that you would remind us who we are in Christ, where our hope is found, where it is not found, not in politics, nor power, nor economic prosperity, but in the person and the work of Jesus. Father, would you remind us who we are and what our calling is? Fill us with your Spirit that we might walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Father, we pray for the upcoming election in November. We pray for peace. We pray for civility. And we pray for us to remember that your kingdom is not of this world, but it is advanced as the gospel penetrates hearts, one person at a time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message is exactly as it was written and finished on Thursday afternoon. The only difference is the introduction to this message. It's not a special message designed to address yesterday's assassination attempt and murder. And yet it does address the very root of the problem that led to yesterday's shooting. It deals with anger. It deals with rage. It deals with murder. It deals with hatred. And it also deals with the antidote to that, which is the gospel. So it is very pertinent, it is very timely, and it is of the Holy Spirit, and it is for today. As all scripture, as Paul said, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whether that is Stephen's work to proclaim the gospel to those who stoned him 2,000 years ago, or whether that is my work to proclaim the gospel to this congregation, or whether that is your work to proclaim the gospel in your homes, in your workplace, and in the communities where God has placed you. It is powerful, and it will transform. So please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. You can always grab a Bible as you enter. There's always a case right there in front of the last row of chairs, or just open up your Bible app on your phone, especially since there will be no PowerPoint today. So you are out of luck if you don't have an app or a Bible in front of you. So open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at three things. The title of this morning's message is The Fruit of Faithfulness. We're going to take a look at Stephen's faithful witness, contrasting that with the rage which led to his murder. Three things we're going to take a look at. First of all, the root of rage. What's at the origin of murderous rage? What's at the origin of a lone shooter that tries to take the life of a president? Or what's at the origin of every human conflict which has ever occurred on the face of this earth? We're going to take a look at the root of rage. We're going to contrast that with the root of peace. We're going to take a look at the person and words of Stephen as we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at the content of what he said. Today, we're going to look at the manner in which he said it. How in the world does anybody display that kind of composure and peace when facing a lunatic rage crowd that wants to take his life? And then lastly, we're going to take a look at gospel cultivation, which is the work that you and I, that Stephen did and you and I can do and are called to do so that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, even in the midst of persecution and a cultural firestorm, which Stephen faced and which we experience in our own day in a different context. So those are the three things we're going to look at. First of all, the root of rage. The root of rage. So first of all, I want to lead with a question. Is all anger sin? No. How do you know that it's no? Jesus was angry in the temple, so we know that Jesus was without sin, yet he was angry. Paul, who, by the way, is holding the garments of those who are stoning Stephen, who, by the way, we'll learn next week, initiates the first wide-scale persecution of the church, breathing out murderous threats against the church. He's the same individual who wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, and he said these words, "Be angry, and yet do not sin." So that means it is theoretically possible, emphasize the theoretically possible, it's possible to be angry and yet not sin. Jesus did it and Paul commanded it. So we can be angry, potentially, without sin. So what is it that about anger which produces sin? We could probably break this up into a lot of different categories, but there's two forms at least of sinful anger. The first is rage. The first is rage. We see this in the text when they grind their teeth, when they hold their cover their ears. You can't reason with people that are consumed by sinful anger. They won't be reasoned with. They're not listening. Literally, they cover their ears. And they're grinding their teeth. They're consumed with rage. Now, what rage leads to, uncontrolled anger, It leads to the active harm of another person. Okay, so the definition of love, one definition of love, is to seek the good of another. When you are controlled or consumed by rage, uncontrolled anger, you no longer seek the good of another, but rather you seek the harm out of another. And in this case, in Stephen's case, it leads to literally his own murder. The crowd rises up, they're filled with uncontrolled rage, they're grinding their teeth, they're stopping their ears, they rush him, they take him to the edge of the city, they find rocks, and they throw rocks at him until he stops breathing. That's uncontrolled rage. But it doesn't always necessarily lead to physical murder. Uncontrolled rage is what happens when you lose your temper and you say words that hurt someone else. Okay, so I know probably most of you are not guilty of murder. Some of you are. Some of you are. And Brooks, how could you say that some of you are? Because generally, I don't remember the statistics, but it's somewhere along the lines of 1/3 to 1/2 of all people are involved in abortion in some context, either as the one who impregnated the woman or the woman who goes to have her abortion. So literally, there's murders here today, and yet that's not the only context. Murder is not the only way that this manifests itself. Anytime we say anything to harm someone else, all of us are guilty of murder in spirit. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, it's important that you turn here, because there is a good chance that if you haven't taken the life of someone else, you think this doesn't apply to you. And Jesus wants you to know that it does apply to all of us. So in Matthew chapter 5, let's take a look. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Well, that's true enough. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not commit murder. And anyone who does murder shall have their life taken from them. So that's the Old Testament. That's the Ten Commandments, right? But Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I have said far worse than you fool to many people. How about you? Do you understand what Jesus is trying to help them understand? You see, the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, they held on to the law superficially in that as long as I don't choke someone and take their life, as long as I don't stone someone and murder them, then I can be filled with rage and I can say whatever I want that makes me feel better about myself and cuts them down and I'm okay. And Jesus says, no, no, you're not okay. That's exactly the problem. That heart condition is the same heart condition that leads the person to pick up the rock and throw it. It's one and the same. For out of the heart comes murderous thoughts, words, and deeds. Jesus says that it's the condition of the heart that leads. See, that's the root issue. We're seeing that root issue come to fruition in the murder of Stephen, but the problem is deeper than that. The problem was there before they threw the rock. And it's important to understand this. All of us are guilty in this context. All of us deserve judgment because we have been, and at times still are, filled with rage and filled with wrath. I kind of get off on a tangent when I don't have my PowerPoint to rein me in. So another question that is on the screen behind me that's not on the screen behind me is the question, is sinful anger the product of religion? Yes, always. There's no exceptions. Now, hold on. Some of you are panicking. I'm not saying that the true worship of Christ leads to murderous rage. I am saying that rage is always a product of worship, and there's no exceptions ever. There just aren't. Here's some obvious examples. We have the example in Acts chapter 7 and 8, the murder of Stephen. We have the eventual persecution of the church, which is we're going to see next week, where Saul begins to initiate this on a wide scale. That's driven by religion. In our contemporary time, we have the Little Rock protests in 1957 through 1959, when Brown versus the Board of Education demanded that African Americans could freely begin to be desegregated. And then that led to widespread protests until the National Guard basically initiated the nine individuals and escorted them into the public schools. And who was protesting on the side? Speaking with murderous rage, whites who loved Jesus. Protesting in the name of their God. Now, some of you, rightly so, you're thinking, well, that was misguided. I didn't say that it wasn't, but I'm saying that worship is involved. That worship is involved. Then, of course, you have the 9/11 terrorist attack that was driven by a religious hatred. And then you have informal or secular religion. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's an oxymoron. You can't say secular and religious at the same time. Yes, you can. Because here's what religion is. Religion is an ideology which places something into the status of ultimate importance. Okay, when you take anything and you make it ultimate, it is the most important thing. And that the most important thing is not named Jesus. Ultimately, that's what worship is. That's what worship is. And as anyone worships, whatever they find most important and value the most, they will defend. And they will sin in order to keep that propped up. That's just the way it works. I want you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We're going to see how this works. One word at a time. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who thought his brother was stark, raving mad before the resurrection, did not believe that he was who he says he was until after he rose from the grave. So this is his half-brother, son of Mary and biological son of Joseph, Jesus' half-brother. This is James chapter 4. Let's take a look at James chapter 4, and I'm just going to read to you the text, let it sink in. James asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And just pause for a second. Why do you fight with your spouse? Kids, why do you think your parents are unreasonable and you want to leave the home as soon as you turn 18 years old? Why do you think your boss is an utter fool and totally incompetent and you speak behind him or her, behind their back at the water cooler with all the other employees? Why do you get on Facebook and type in all caps in murderous rage towards anyone and everyone who's not in your tribe? Why? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Many of you are thinking, because those people are stupid. Well, let's keep reading and see if James agrees with most people's assessment of why there are fights and quarrels. Is it because of those people? Well, let's just keep reading. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? How many of you have uttered things in an angry tone only to instantly regret that you're doing it? Any of you? Or am I the only one? Okay, what's going on in that moment? I have passions at war within me. There is a raging battle within my heart, within our hearts. James is explaining it. He's not even finished. He says, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Keep reading. You don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. Here's what he's saying. The reason that you and I are filled with anger, we're filled with rage, and sometimes that looks like acting out and saying hurtful words, and that's rage, but I forgot to list another one. It was on the PowerPoint, but I forgot it. There's another expression of anger, and that's resentment. That's controlled anger. It smolders, but it doesn't lash out. But it doesn't seek the good of the other, but it harms the other. Not by actively bringing words or actions that cause harm, but by withholding good. And that resentment is as painful and causes as much harm as the rage does. So, back to James. We have uncontrolled rage and we have controlled resentment, both expressions of anger, both bring harm to someone else, right? So James is saying, what causes this uncontrolled anger, or what causes this uncontrolled rage, or this controlled resentment which brings harms? What causes fights and quarrels among us? Is it not this? Your desires are at war within you. You want something. Oh, but that person is preventing you from getting what you believe is most important. Or that particular ideology. You know, those people in that tribe, they're the ones that are ruining everything for all of us. And so we pray. And what do we pray? Lord God, Jesus, would you strike the bad people from the face of the earth, and all of those stupid morons, those idiots who don't think correctly like I do, so the world would be a much better place. You ask with wrong motives. It's selfish. You're not seeking the good of others. You just want things your way, and those people or that person is hindering your personal best life now, at least in our own minds. That's how it works. That's what James is saying. Now, you say, well, what does that got to do with worship? You said this all has to do with worship. Next verse. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, well, pause right there. James has not said one single word in four chapters up until this point about sexual immorality. And he's not talking about sexual immorality right now. He calls these people adulterers. Why? Okay, James is Jewish. James is Jewish. This is the most common metaphor in the Old Testament for idolatry, false worship, is to call Israel an adulteress. This is the most common way, metaphor, by which an Old Testament prophet would accuse the nation of Israel of idolatry. You have prostituted yourselves, and you no longer view me as your husband, but you have sold yourself into prostitution with other gods. This is why, and some of you are going to be freaking out, and I'm going to use this word, but this is what Jeremiah said, this is what Ezekiel said, this is what Isaiah said, this is what Zechariah said. Israel, you whore after other gods. This is how the Old Testament prophets described viscerally the act of worshiping gods which are no god at all. Idolatry is called spiritual adultery. James is saying the reason you are filled with rage is because you want what you want, you desire what you desire, but you can't get it, so you covet, you kill, you fight, there's strife. Your problem is that you are worshiping a god which is no god at all. You're an adulterer. He's not talking about sexual morality. He's talking about worship. Worship. It always comes down to worship. Whether it's Stephen's murderers, what did they desire that they didn't have? Stephen threatens their control base on the religious system, or rather Jesus does. You remember what Gamaliel told those that were arrested, John and Peter? Leave them alone, because if this is of God, you can't stop it. But if it's not of God, they'll dissipate. Well, it's becoming apparent that they're not dissipating, and momentum is gathering, and they're a threat. You don't have what you want. What do they want? They want single, solitary control of the religious system. And Stephen and the gospel is a threat to this. And furthermore, he calls them out and says, you don't even keep the law, which you revere. So something else that they want is to have a sense of righteousness in their own activities. And here's a guy that's saying, you don't have what... And for them, that's everything. That's everything. And over the last 20 years, I can think about all the different arguments that I've had with my spouse in particular, but other people as well. I become most angry when my own righteousness is called into question. How about you? It's a pretty common theme. It's a pretty common theme. We're not a lot different. Just the shooter last night. I don't know the story. We'll find out. There will be more. But I guarantee you it has something to do with worship. In other words, there's something that he wants. He wanted. And something's preventing him. And he thinks that this act will get him what he wants. It's all the same. It's the same story, different song, different time, different culture, different person. Different outcome. But it's always the same issue. It always comes back to worship. It always comes back to idolatry. Okay, so that's one half. That's the root that leads to rage. That's the root that leads to resentment. That's the root that leads to strife. That's the root that leads to conflict, whether it's Cain and Abel, or whether it's the shooter last night, or whether it's your marriage, or you just looking at the person you work with and going, I can't stand them. Not that that's a deal with any of you, but for some people it is. This is every human conflict. Every human conflict. So you have the what's represented by the religious leaders, rage. And then you got Stephen. Then you got Stephen. The face of an angel. He had the face of an angel. As he's interacting with him, he just communicates this. By the way, he had said some hard things, but he communicates this spirit of peace and patience and gentleness, and his words are filled with truth. There's love there. It's hard truth, but there's still love there. And he doesn't freak out. He's not filled with rage. How? So there is worship, and that worship, in a right sense, it leads to peace. You have Jesus. That's how Jesus interacted. He was angry, yet he never sinned. He didn't seek the life of his enemies, although he could have, with a command, with 10,000 legions of angels, wiped out the entire Roman Empire, but he didn't. Then there's Stephen. Then there's Paul, after Acts 9. Later, he becomes similar to Stephen, in that he too was persecuted, he too was stoned, and yet he didn't fight back. Then there's people in our contemporary times like Martin Luther King Jr. Or in 2006, you have the Amish shooting, and I think it was Pennsylvania. I don't know what it is about Pennsylvania, but in Pennsylvania in 2006, you had the gunman that comes into the little one-room schoolhouse and killed six Amish girls and wounded six others. And how did the Amish community respond? Immediately. Do you remember? They forgave him. And they went to his parents' home and they prayed over his parents. Who does that? People like Stephen do. People like Martin Luther King Jr. People like Jesus. People like the Apostle Paul. Post-Damascus Road experience. So it is possible, but how? Now some of you are thinking, well, I think it's possible for them because that's just the way they're wired. That's patently false. Now, there is a sense in which some people, some of you, are more wired to avoid conflict. How many of you are wired to avoid conflict? How many of you are wired to engage in conflict? Okay, so it's usually, you know, it's one or the other. So some people think that because they naturally desire to avoid conflict, that they are automatically predisposed to be like Stephen. That's not true. That's not what we're talking about. We're not, the book of Acts here is not lifting up Stephen as a model for people that avoid conflict. Is Stephen avoiding conflict? No. If he were avoiding conflict, he wouldn't have opened his mouth. See, that's the difference. This is not just a natural desire to not be in conflict, because if that were the case, Stephen never would have said anything. He didn't not say something. He said a lot, and what he said got him killed. But he spoke the truth in love. Now, here's the difference. Here's the difference. Those who naturally want to avoid conflict are prone to not speak the truth because of what it will cost them. Okay? Now, those who run to conflict speak the truth as a club. So they speak the truth, but oftentimes there's no love there. They want to use the truth not for the good of the person who's listening, but as a weapon to bludgeon them. But the person who seeks peace apart from being filled with the Spirit seeks basically a lack of conflict. So they know they ought to speak the truth, but they don't speak the truth because that's going to cause problems. So in other words, they don't seek the good of the person who needs to hear the truth. They seek their own tranquility. So that's a counterfeit peace. It's not real peace. It's not of the Holy Spirit. So Stephen's peace is the fruit of the Spirit. So let's take a look at what happens in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Let's take a look at verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit. Who's full of the Holy Spirit? Stephen's full of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? According to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. He is simultaneously displaying all of those in that moment. Why? Because he's full of the Spirit. What's it mean to be full of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit's role is to make much of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. So in other words, Stephen is consciously aware of his Savior's sacrifice moment by moment. See, Brooks, how can you prove that? I can read. Keep reading. Keep reading. So, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw. What did he see? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That is significant. To be at the right hand of God, to be at the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Last week I brought out one facet of that in that he is the judge. But there is another facet of being at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus sits at the right hand of God and is our high priest interceding for us continually all day long forever. Stephen sees him as his high priest. Stephen sees him as his advocate. This is what the Apostle John said in John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, anyone who says they're without sin is a liar and the truth of God is not in them. But whoever confesses their sin, God is faithful and just to forgive them and purify them from all unrighteousness. And then chapter 2, verse 1 says, I write these things to you, dear children, so that you would not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the propitiation of our sin. Do you know what John is saying? He's saying the same thing the author of Hebrews is saying, is that Jesus is Stephen's advocate because he is Stephen's high priest, because he's at the right hand of the Father, because he's already taken Stephen's sins to the cross and he is separated as far as the east is from the right, the west. So Stephen can look and gaze into heaven and he can see Jesus at the right hand of the Father and he can recognize that he is the high priest who has sacrificed himself so that he's accepted and loved by God. There's nothing that the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders can take from Stephen that he truly values, including his life. Because Christ is his life. Christ is his life. He sees Jesus as the high priest. So we've looked at the root of rage. We've looked at the root of peace. Now let's take a look as we close up this sermon, gospel cultivation. How do we sow peace? How do we sow peace? You have to make a choice. I have to make a choice. I can choose whether I want to be a raging moron, full of rage, the Incredible Hulk, all that kind of stuff, tensing up my jaw, screaming at you, screaming at my wife, screaming, 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 screaming in all caps on Facebook. I can make that choice. Or I can choose to be filled with the Spirit and display love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. How? How? Where's the switch on the wall of my heart that I could just flip the Spirit switch? How does that work? It doesn't work that way. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. It's a really annoying verse, but it's an important verse. You ready? Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Okay. How many of you, within the last 7 days, lost your peace? What caused you to lose your peace? Does anyone want to volunteer? I'm going to guess. Those people. That person. Is that true? That is often what we... That person, what they said to me, what they didn't do to me, what they did do to me, some perceived injustice, something they did caused me to lose my peace. Wrong answer. Nothing can cause you to lose your peace. If rocks bouncing off of Stephen's head cannot cause him to lose his peace, then some bad thing someone said to you at work cannot cause you to lose your peace. What causes me and you to lose our peace is that we desire what we want, but somebody's gotten in the way of it because we're worshiping something other than God. Full stop, period. Some of you are like, I hate you. That's because you've lost your peace, because I've pointed out the truth to you, and in a funny way, but you're just really annoyed right now because it's true. This is how it works. It's just a universal truth. And so Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now, by saying that, that means that there is something we can do to allow him to continue to rule, even when circumstances don't go our way. This is the way it works. This is the way it works. So, how do you cultivate peace? You've got to choose. Option one, you can go to God and you can pray, God, just remove these people that are causing me to lose my peace. And if he does and he answers that prayer, what happens the next day? Someone else comes into your life, or some other circumstance comes into your life, which, quote unquote, causes you to lose your peace. In other words, it doesn't deal with the common denominator of all your losing peace. What's the common denominator of every time you've ever lost your peace? You. What's the common denominator every time Brooks has ever lost his peace? Brooks. It's my issue. It's our issue. So option number one, no good. Option number two, you can remove yourself from the bad people. I'm just going to get a compound in Montana. I'm just going to go there and I'm going to get away from all those people. Well, the problem is that you bring the problem with you into the wilderness. You cannot run from the problem because the problem sits on the seat of my heart. The third option, it's the option that Stephen chose, to let Christ rule, to let Christ rule. If we look at the verses that came a few verses before that, verse 15 in chapter 3 of Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Do you notice that what Paul is saying is what Stephen saw? You notice that? Set your eyes on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Here's what Paul wants us to do. It's the same thing Jesus taught his disciples to do. He wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And you know what the author of Hebrews says in verse 2? And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And what is he currently doing right now at the right hand of the Father for you? He's interceding for you. What is he doing right now at the right hand of the Father for me? He's interceding for me. Why? Because he's your advocate. He is the sacrifice. He's the atonement for our sins. There's nothing that can take the righteousness that he's bestowed upon you. There's nothing that can remove the forgiveness. He is your sustenance. He is your everything. He is your all. He is my all. I don't have to take matters into my own hands and attack those who come against me in the gospel. I don't have to do that. But I can do what Jesus said. I can pray for my enemies and those who persecute me. Do you understand that there is only one hope for the United States of America? And it is not in a political party, but it's in the person and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We're going to celebrate communion this morning. Thank you, Zach, for starting the piano to remind me that we're actually doing communion. You lose your PowerPoint, you lose every reference. So if the ushers would bring forth communion, here at Grace we practice open communion. That means you don't have to be a member. You don't have to be a member. You just have to be a part of the body of Christ. That means you believe in Jesus Christ, that you have trusted him for your salvation. So as the elements come by, take the juice, take the bread, and then wait, and I'll come and I'll lead us in the taking of those elements. I know it may seem that this talk about the gospel being that which can transform someone and change someone who's full of rage to become like Stephen. But in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 8, Luke makes it a point to highlight a young man named Saul who collected the garments of those who stoned Stephen. Saul is the man who becomes Paul, and he's filled with rage in that moment. But later, he's the same one who wrote Galatians chapter 5 and described the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. He's also the same one who wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said that every time you gather, take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. For when you eat of his body, you proclaim his life and his death until he returns. And when you drink that wine, you proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection until he returns. And so that's why we do communion, is to remember in a tangible way what Christ has done for us and to remind us that he is coming back. There will be a day, someday, hopefully very soon, in which there will be no more sin. There will be no more rage. There will be no murder. There will be no more tears, except tears of joy in recognizing his love shed for us. So let's partake together. Father, we thank you for this bread and for this juice, which represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you that you received your Father's wrath and not us. Thank you that we receive only your love and only your mercy because of the gospel. And we take this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? Go forth into the world in peace. Be of good courage and hold fast to that which is good. Render no one evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak and help the afflicted. Honor all people. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. And if you'd like to be prayed for, have a prayer request, love to pray with you up front. See you next week.